Well, people of God in Christ, the passage for us this morning brings us to consider once again the Christian doctrine of prayer. And perhaps the word doctrine never seems as cold and out of place as it does in saying the doctrine of prayer. But doctrine simply means teaching. And the doctrine of prayer is all that God's Word teaches us about this activity and discipline of the Christian life. And the more we learn of prayer, the more we understand prayer according to God's Word, the more we ought to be drawn to it. We ought to be drawn to prayer simply by way of its most basic definition. Prayer is talking to God. But for the Christian, prayer is talking to God in the sure knowledge of who God is. He is creator and ruler of the whole world. For a Christian, prayer is having an audience with the King. The King who not only hears our prayers, but who has the power to do something in response to our prayers. Even more, when the Christian prays, he or she has the assurance that God is listening, that God wants to hear from us, and that He even delights to do His work and to bless us in response to our prayers. I've always loved Isaiah 30, verse 18, which I'm going to give it to you in the NIV because that's where I first learned it, and I think it's a bit prettier, if you will. In the NIV, Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you." The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him. So let's talk about prayer this morning. And let's understand by way of the teaching of John 14 that Christ is our mediator. Apart from Christ, we might know that God is powerful to do all things, but we would not know, could not know, that God is willing. He's even eager to hear our prayers and to answer us in blessing. But with Christ serving as our mediator, when we pray, we have this marvelous assurance that God is our Father in heaven, that He loves us infinitely more than any earthly father loves his children, and that He will bless us in answer to our prayers. So as a first point this morning, the call to prayer. The call to prayer. And the call of God for His people to pray is sometimes given as a command in Scripture. Luke 18 verse 1 says of Christ that He told a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And thus follows the parable of the persistent widow who managed, if you recall, to pester a thoughtless judge into giving her justice. And how much more then, said Jesus, will God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Even more explicitly in terms of a command, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So sometimes in Scripture we hear the call to prayer in the form of a command. But more often, the call to prayer comes through the teaching of what prayer is, by the sheer force of description and definition, as we learn the marvelous nature of what prayer is, we are thus called to pray. And here in John 14, Jesus is teaching us that prayer is a work He is doing in us. Prayer is a work that He is doing in us. That may sound like a strange thing to say, that when we pray by the work of Christ within us. But the same thing is true of our faith in the first place. When we believe in Christ, we do so by the work of Christ within us. Chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word." So what we understand is that even as faith is the work of Christ within us, so the expression of our faith in prayer is also the work of Christ within us. Jesus puts it this way in John 14. He begins by making it clear that though He is one with the Father, so that whoever has seen Him has seen the Father, as He says in verse 9, yet He also makes the distinction between Himself and the Father. And Jesus makes this statement in verse 10, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works." So first of all, Jesus makes it clear that the work that He was doing was the work of the Father in Him. And then here's the connection to us. In verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." Now there's a fair amount of debate and discussion regarding this passage, but I think that what Jesus is saying here is that just as the Father does His work through His Son, so the Son would continue His work in those who believe in Him. In fact, and again, I certainly admit the difficulty of this verse and passage, but it is possible that Jesus is even saying here that those who believe in Him will do so as a result of His work in them. Listen again. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do," which is to say, believing in Him is the work that He is doing in them. But regardless of whether we should read Jesus in exactly this way, in the very next verse, Jesus is talking about prayer. Verse 13 says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And then by way of repeating the same thing in verse 14, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So in the very least, Jesus makes reference to the works that we do as works that He will do in us. And in the very same breath, He makes reference to prayer. Without a doubt, there is a great mystery involved here. But what we're talking about is what we might say, getting caught up, as it were, in the sovereignty of God. Getting caught up in the sovereignty of God. When some people hear about the sovereignty of God, that God has foreordained all things that shall come to pass, or that God has chosen and predestined those whom He will save, when some people hear such teachings, they tend to want to say, well, then why should we do anything? It's already been foreordained. But that's really exactly the opposite response that we should make. If we know that God has predestined those whom He will save, then let us preach the gospel in the assurance that His purposes will be fulfilled. God is the God who has determined that He will save sinners. And He has ordained to do so through the preaching of the Word, so let us preach the Word. If we didn't have this teaching and the promise of God's sovereignty, then we might be tempted to say, well, what's the use? Nobody's going to believe us anyway. Even the great prophet Isaiah said in dismay, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So it's when we forget about the sovereignty of God that we might grow discouraged. But as we know that God is sovereign, that He is working out the decrees that He made before the foundation of the world, Then we take hope and we preach the word and we labor on. And in the same way, when we know that God has foreordained all things that shall come to pass, and yet that our prayers are the work of Christ within us to fulfill the will of God, then by all means, let us pray. The call to prayer is found in this, that to pray is to be caught up, as it were, in the sovereign purposes of God. A mystery, yes, but a mystery revealed to us enough to move us to pray without ceasing. I have an illustration here, imperfect as it may be, but perhaps helpful. It's from the movie, It's a Wonderful Life. In the movie, Clarence, who is an angel sent from heaven to help George Bailey, Clarence hears a bell ring and tells George, you probably know the line, every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. But another man overhears this instruction, and he starts ringing a bell over and over again, and he says mockingly, get this, boys, I'm giving out wings. But here's the problem with his logic. That ringing the bell doesn't cause an angel to get his wings, but is the sign that it has happened in heaven. So ringing the bell over and over again doesn't prove that it isn't true. It only signifies if it is true, which is not, by the way, but it only signifies if it is true that an awful lot of angels are getting their wings. Of course, none of it is true, because angels don't earn their wings and bells don't signify imaginary heavenly happenings. So the illustration is imperfect, I admit, but in somewhat of the same way, our prayers don't control the work of Christ, but give evidence of it. So the point is not to say, well, let's just wait for the Spirit to move us to pray. The point is to pray knowing that the Spirit is moving us to do so. And the point is not to control what Christ will do, but to marvel that Christ has ordained to use our prayers to do His work. So here is the call to pray, the knowledge that Christ's work on earth continues. Jesus says, whatever or whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, which doesn't mean that Christ will leave and the church is going to take over doing the same works that Christ did when He was on earth. The point and the promise of Christ is that His work would continue through the church. And even greater things would He do through the church. And again, immediately tied to the ongoing work of Christ are the prayers of the church. Which doesn't mean that we should only sit around praying, but we must never do any work without prayer. If we would set out each day intending to do work for Christ with the assurance that our work is His work through us, then let us start with prayer. And let us continue in prayer. For as Luke 18 makes clear, we must pray persistently. And as 1 Thessalonians 5 says, we must pray without ceasing. And as we do so, we have this remarkable promise as a second point to this message, this remarkable promise that whatever you ask, said Jesus, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Is that not a remarkable promise? Whatever you ask, this I will do. And this is certainly not the only place where we hear this promise from Jesus. In Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. In Matthew 18, verse 19, Jesus said again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In Matthew 21, verse 22, Jesus said, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And in addition to this passage in John's Gospel, later on, in John 15, verse 7, to be exact, Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." And in John 16:24, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be full." So what did Jesus mean by giving this promise, or these promises, if you will? Is this really such a remarkable promise? Because these passages of Scripture, however the promise is stated, can actually be quite frustrating for believers, even quite discouraging. Sadly, the very promise that Jesus surely intended as a comfort to us can end up discouraging us. Because sometimes we're praying for good things. We're praying that someone we love is healed. We're praying for the salvation of someone we care about. We're praying for the birth of a child or for the job we very much need. And we might even be naming this promise before God as we should be. God is honored when we bring His promises to Him and set them before Him, because it demonstrates our faith and our reliance upon His Word. And yet even still, we don't receive what we ask for. "Ask and you will receive," said Jesus, but we ask and we don't receive. "Seek and you will find," said Jesus, but we don't find what we seek. "Knock and it will be open to you," said Jesus. But when we knock, the door stays closed. Well, some people want to say, well, you don't have enough faith. Jesus said, if you have faith, if you believe and do not doubt, it will be done for you. I think that that's perhaps the most callous thing that you can say to someone who didn't receive the thing that they were so desperately praying for. The person they loved didn't get well because they didn't have enough faith. Other people say, well, it's a mystery and we shouldn't question it. You know, we really shouldn't even be talking about it. But why not? What's mysterious about Jesus making this promise? "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So what's the answer? Well, there's no easy answer, but I'll take a stab at it if you're willing to hear it. I think the key to understanding this promise, or these promises, if you will, is the passage where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So clearly, there's a condition here. The condition that if you have faith, but it didn't have to be a great faith. It only had to be faith like a grain of mustard seed. So the question becomes this: is it possible that Jesus made this promise with this condition, and that no one, not even one of the apostles, has ever fulfilled the condition, because it's never happened that someone has been able to command a mountain to move even one inch? It's not recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. It's not recorded in the annals of church history, and I've never done it or seen it myself, although maybe you have, although I doubt it. Now take that thought, that point, and combine it with this. That in Luke 11, Jesus said this, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." But he finishes then by saying this: "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So let's paraphrase, let's shorten it up a bit. Ask and it will be given to you. The Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Can we see that the things that Jesus has in mind for us to ask for are big things? huge things, things of eternal significance. So even the mountain in the last passage in Matthew 17, even that mountain is metaphorical. And like all metaphors, the symbol is always smaller than the thing that it signifies. So there's something even bigger than a mountain that gets moved when Christians pray. And when we ask for something, knowing that we will receive it, let it be the greater things. Let it be the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit within us that we ask for. Here's another illustration, again, imperfect, but perhaps helpful. Imagine that you walk into a jewelry store one day, and you are met at the door by the owner, who says to you, "Congratulations, you're the 100th customer, and you're the winner of our contest." "What did I win?" you ask with great excitement. And he says, "Well, look around. Ask me for anything you want, and you can have it for free." And so you say to him, "Well, you know, I sure am hungry. And I sure would like to have a gourmet four-course dinner. Let me place my order. Let's see. For an appetizer, caviar. For the main course, make it roasted duck. And for a salad, give me the best you have. And for dessert, your best cheesecake and a glass of wine. Yes, I've decided I want a gourmet dinner. I want this gourmet four-course dinner." And the man says, "Well, I don't have that to give you," he answers. But come on now, anything you want." "Okay," you say. "You know, I've always wanted one of those flat-screen televisions." "Yes, I've decided, give me a television." And he says to you, "You do know this is a jewelry store, right?" And you say, "Well, you know, you said anything, but I guess you didn't mean it. So never mind, I'll just go my way. So never mind about the $25,000 diamond necklace. Never mind about the $5,000 Rolex. Never mind about the $8,000 gold candlestick holders. Off you go with nothing." Because he didn't have the dinner or the lousy television. And you see, we might be in danger of doing the same thing with the promises of Christ, because he may or may not intend to give us good health or a job or an A on the exam we just took. He may or may not be willing to keep us alive on this earth for another day. But what he does have for us, and what he surely will not refuse us, is the infinitely greater gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the credit of his righteousness, the hope of sharing in his glory one day, the blessing of a new creation. Let's not forego such blessings promised us for the asking. And in this way, there's another repetition of this same promise, the one we've now heard over and over again from the lips of Jesus in the Gospels. There's another occurrence of this promise in Scripture, and it's found in Romans 10, verse 13, where Paul is quoting the prophet Joel. And in Joel 2, verse 32, it says, again repeated in Romans 10, 13, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So here is the prayer that never goes unanswered. Here is the request that will always be granted. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we ought to make it clear that this doesn't mean that God is unconcerned about the lesser things we ask for. It isn't easy when we are praying for good things, things rightly important to us, things well within the scope of God's power to do, and yet we do not receive them. And the point is certainly not that we should quit asking for such things. By all means, with faith that God can do all things, with the assurance that He has provided us with a great salvation. Let us ask Him for all things, even the big things, especially the big things. But let us remember that we yet ask for too little until we ask for heaven and for a new creation through the forgiveness of our sins and the credit of Christ's righteousness. That brings us to a last point, which we'll take ever so briefly. A glorious condition. Clearly, when Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do," He did not intend to say that we will get everything we could possibly ask for. Can you imagine if that's what He meant? Christians would always be rich. They would never get sick. Or if they did get sick, they would always get better. In other words, we would have the experience of heaven. And that, of course, is what we should ask for by asking to be forgiven of our sins, by asking for the righteousness of Christ, by asking for the Holy Spirit to keep us strong to the end, and by asking for the return of Christ that we might share in His glory. But as we ask for other things, important things, but smaller than these bigger things, there is this threefold condition. First, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do." So here is a reference to the mediation of Christ. When we pray, we must pray in Jesus' name, which isn't just a matter of tacking on the words "in Jesus' name" to the end of our prayers. But it's a matter of confessing our sins before God, admitting that we don't deserve to be blessed, yet alone to be heard by God, and yet praying with confidence for the sake of Christ. We are not worthy, but Christ is worthy. And when we pray, we will be heard for the sake of Christ, because He is mediating, He is interceding for us. Praying in Jesus' name should affect the entire prayer rather than just the end. Second, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Here we see a parallel to the way Jesus taught us to begin our prayers. When we pray, we should pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, we should pray all things for the glory of God. And third, I think that verse 15 fits just as much with the verses that precede as the verses that follow it. So in verse 14, Jesus said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And then He adds this instruction as if to say, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Of course, if you love me, you will keep my commandments." So the third aspect of the condition is perhaps the most obvious, that our desires and requests must conform to the law of God, the instruction of Christ. But why should we see this then as a glorious condition? In other words, why should we avoid hearing these things as the tedious fine print? The answer is because of what we've already heard. These things make it clear that prayer is a glorious thing. When we pray, we are being heard by God, the Creator of the whole world. We are gaining an audience with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can't even get in to see the CEO, let alone the President of the United States, but you can get in to see and to have an audience, as it were, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the whole world. And when we pray, we are appealing to a Christ who has all power and authority. No matter how high the potentate that you go visit on this earth, the question still is, will they be able to do something for you? With Christ, there is no doubt. He has all power. He has all authority. Nothing is impossible for Him. And so we might say, "Oh, well, I get it now. There's a condition." Instead, the condition is not a setback for us. The condition is the glory of prayer itself. We have a sure mediator who is always at the right hand of the Father, always. The promise of sharing in the glory of Christ. So even as Christ shares in the glory of the Father, and we will share in the glory of Christ, then let us seek the glory of the Father and of the Son. And we have the knowledge of God as a good and gracious God, abounding in grace and steadfast love. So let us pray. Let us pray according to His good law and the gracious instruction of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's pray.